sometimes you come across quotes that are, well, give you pause with a smile. And then you look in the footnote, this is an award-winning author? Here's a quote from apparently an award-winning author who I will not name this morning. What if no one is coming to discover your hidden talents, to acknowledge your untapped potential, to heal you, to save you from yourself? What if the Savior was always supposed to be you? What if that's why it hasn't worked out with anyone else? The Savior is you. The Savior is still learning. The Savior is never done learning. The Savior is a human being, yourself. Forget perfect, forget flawless. Start speaking your truth. Start speaking what you want and how you want it, end quote. Well, I'm not going to spend time unpacking some of the major contradictions here. What the author is articulating, though, strange as it may sound, is just self-salvation. Self-salvation in its various forms sees oneself as the righteous solution to deliver oneself from their frustrations, from their guilt, and from other people's hurtful actions. They trust in their faculties above all. Now, before we get too high and mighty about that quote, there's something very human, instinctively human, about what this author has said. There's something about us as human beings that likes being our own savior. I mean, doesn't our hearts love to manufacture glory for themselves? And, you know, I want everyone to see me as something special. In this desire, we find messages of salvation extremely attractive, whether they are religious, you know, keep these rules and you'll earn eternal blessings, or secular, grab hold of these things, live by your truth, and you experience blessings now. There's something attractive about earning that, about being that for ourselves, and showing everyone else that we are that. Ancient Israel was tempted to look to their own hearts to find solutions that might earn them blessings and grant them power right now. And God raised up Isaiah to push back against those ideas. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 721 in that Bible that's provided there in front of you. Help you to have that Bible open to follow along. And as you're turning there, let me think about the background and context, reminding us that the Word of God comes and turns these things upside down. The Bible says to us, you are all in such a hopeless position before your Creator. You need a rescue that has nothing to do with you at all. God in Jesus provides a rescue which gives you far more than any salvation your heart might love to chase after. So the only salvation from God is and sin is God. Our sin and rebellion destroy our lives. Our holy God is our holy judge. We need Him to save us from His justice and from our own sinful ways. And Isaiah was writing to teach these things again and again to his audience. And he has been, since chapter 40, encouraging the original audience, preaching hope to believers. He has been reminding them of God's salvation to come in full in the future. And now is the time right now to put their trust in His Word. So we're in that portion of Isaiah where two servants are in contrast. We often read the suffering servant text alone, but we forget how he's being contrast with the unfaithful servant of ancient Israel. They are the failed son. This true servant is the true son. He is faithful and obedient. So question for the reader is, how can sinful, Israel actually become the servants of the holy God and participate in the salvation that's going to make all things new? How will God deliver them from their sins? And the answer is given by his own mighty arm, his mighty stretched out hand, who's also connected with his appointed servant, the true Messiah. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, more fully and clearly revealed than in the prophecies recorded here in Isaiah. If you remember back, we're going to do a little background here. Isaiah reveals him as the incarnate Son of God, Emmanuel, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in chapter 9. The Branch in chapter 4 and 11. And most frequently, the Servant of the Lord, par excellence. So if we take this entire section, chapter 52, verse 13, through 53, verse 12, verse 5, you'll notice, is the central verse of the whole passage. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. As I've said before, this doctrine of Jesus dying in our place, penal substitutionary atonement, is the crux of the matter. In other words, the offer of a sinless one dying in the place of sinners in order to purchase their peace with God is the heart and the focal point of everything the book of Isaiah has to say about the forgiveness of sins. So how can the gracious promise and the promises of God come true for guilty sinners? How can the glory of God come down to people who deserve the wrath of God? And that question has been lingering in the background. And so Isaiah gives us the answer here in Isaiah 53, verse 13 through 52, 13 through 53, 12. I'm going to read the passage in large again before we focus in this morning on verses 10 through 12. Just again to feel the momentum of this magnificent passage in the Old Testament. Let's go back to 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Pause right there. We already know that's the ending. Now we're going to get the middle, and then we'll prepare you again for the ending that's to come at the end of the section, okay? Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And this is our passage this morning. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. Amen. This is our last sermon in this section of Isaiah, and I'm so glad we slowed down in this great portion of Isaiah. Ancient Israel, already confounded, by the way, as you can tell. Not just ancient Israel, the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, confounded that God's chosen servant would suffer for sins not his own in such a shameful way. They needed to know this in a clear way. This was according to God's plan, verse 10. To satisfaction of God's righteousness, verse 11. And to God's exaltation, verse 12. And here's the central point for you. It's there in your bulletin. If you're keeping notes, it's there in front of you. Only the Son of God, offered in sacrificial substitution for us, can satisfy God and save us. Only the Son of God, offered in sacrificial substitution for us, can satisfy God and save us. Therefore, praise God and put your hope in Jesus Christ. And as you listen this morning, beloved, we will either set our joy on what God does, and that is rightly himself and his salvation, or we'll get our eyes on other things and live for those things. You can tell a lot about us when we speak about the things we're most excited about, what we're always on our lip, what we most post about. Let me ask you something. Are you most satisfied and excited about Jesus today? You say, maybe I've lost my way on that, Pastor. Today is the day. Let's get it back. Let's focus our joy and ask God to put our joy back in Christ. But you're going to have to make a choice today. You either fix your eyes on Jesus or on something else, and your life will tell that story. Well, your satisfaction is, your life's going to tell that story. So the person here today who's not a Christian, well, this text, along with many others, reveals that our transgressions, our sin, what I mean by that is our rebellious deeds, will be judged in us or in Christ. Either we're going to face God on our own merits, which are not enough, actually demerits, or we'll face him in the safety of the righteous merits of Christ. They can be yours today if you look to Christ alone. So you will either look to yourself as you're currently doing, or you'll look to Jesus as a result of being with us today. My prayer is that you do not see me mixing words with you whatsoever today. That Jesus alone is the righteousness required to stand before the Father. You are running a foolish way if you go and continue in the way of your own and your own righteousness. You and I'm sure you're better than me, are not good enough to stand before the Father. I pray you'll listen soberly today as well. Only the Son of God, offered in sacrificial substitution for us, can satisfy God and save us. Therefore, praise God and put your hope in Jesus Christ. Point number one. Rejoice in God's plan of salvation. Now, I structure the outline with commands so that you, as Christians know, believers here, know how to respond. Like, this is what's going to be unveiled. God's plan is being unveiled here. What is it prompting? It should be prompting us a rejoicing. You know, some read verse 10, and they're not rejoicing, but disturbed by God's will and delight in afflicting the servant. But that shows they misunderstand it. Look at how verse 10 starts by contrasting what the people saw and understood with what God planned by the turn of phrase there. Yet, there in verse 10. Already the author wants us to get the fact that we do not discern God's will well in our flesh. We misperceive him all the time, as this passage has talked about. We are blind to the truth. We need to understand that though there were guilty people involved, the sovereign Lord was always in control, bringing about his perfect will. But let's dig deeper here. Let's start by dealing with the elephant in the room of verse 10. And this passage, some twisted way of twist this passage of revealing what some call divine child abuse, because it was the will, delight of God to crush the servant, his son, as a substitute. Well, the author wants us to see God not abusing, but intervening through the free action of the Father, of the Son, and also of the Holy Spirit. The Father's plan, the Son's substitution, and the Spirit's revelation of it all right here. Here we're looking at the suffering servant from God's point of view. So if you're writing notes in your margin, some of you do that, you can just put verse 10, God's viewpoint of the whole situation right here in verse 10. This is God's viewpoint. Even though Jesus was crucified by the hands of wicked men, his death was determined beforehand by God. In Acts chapter 2, a famous sermon by Peter in verse 22 and 23, Peter proclaimed boldly, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs which God did among you through him, and you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Isaiah and Peter are in the same step. Jesus was not a martyr, nor was his death an accident. He was God's appointed sacrifice for the sins of any and all who'd repent and trust in him. The text reveals that God desired to see happen here. Him giving himself in love to save sinners. Verse 10 gives a verb. It was the Lord's will, his delight, his pleasure. And then later on, the noun form of the Hebrew term, the will of the Lord, is used here. Now, why would God put that in here? The tragic message about the servant did not occur just as a regrettable accident, friends, but it was according to the forethought of God. His purpose prevail even when sinful man and powers believe they are in control. God's judicial hand is already in view from verse 6, causing iniquity to fall on the servant, and applies it also to the crushing of him in verse 5 and the grief or sickness and suffering in verse 3. We see his hand is at work all the way back to verse 6 specifically, but he's being very emphatic in verse 10. So here's what you can't miss as an honest reader of the text. God's punishment of sin, his love for others, and his plans to ultimately establish his worldwide kingdom required the removal of guilt to form a holy people, and he himself would take the task on. Now note the phrase, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, picking up further on the images of the lamb led to the slaughter. Many times in this series, we've already thought about John the Baptist's first words recorded in John's gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus said Isaiah 53 is about him. The apostles say it's about him. And the verbal meanings of the forms here, being guilty of something. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Being guilty of something or suffering the consequence of guilt, denoting compensation for guilt or restitution. Friends, Jesus Christ did not go to the cross as some poor martyr. He didn't go as some example, though he is the chief example. He went to make atonement for sins. When the servant gave up his life, he functioned as a compensation or restitution to God for the damages done against him by those who sin against him. Why, Pastor? Well, the Bible reveals that our sins have a cost to them, the wages of sin. The cost is death. And we commit crimes against heaven when we are living in disobedience to God. You know, we worry about offending all kinds of people. The one we should be most concerned about is our Creator. Doing what we want rather than how He says for us to live. We've all disregarded God at some point. We're giving glory to ourselves. We live in a very self-focused culture. Look at me. We've given glory to created things over God, for heaven's sake, and pleasures. We've all lied. We've all hated. We've all coveted. I mean, I wanted to take Mark's prayer of confession, just insert it right here. It was so helpful this morning. We are all sinners, and we all know that this is the case. We take this guilt on our conscience, though, and instead of running towards God, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the Bible says, in pursuit of further unrighteousness. We want to be king or queen. So back to the text. So how are we to see this passage? Is this about divine child abuse or God's plan? Well, Hebrews 12, verse 2 reminds us about the servant Jesus himself. Hebrews commands us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, Isn't that interesting? Endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the will and the delight of the Father in Isaiah 53:10 is the same as the joy in Hebrews 12:2. Not the cross, but the glory it would win for God and the salvation it would work for a multitude of redeemed sinners, more than anyone could count from every nation on earth. That's the delight of the Father here. It's what's at the end of this? The Father took no delight in how Jesus was treated. He took no delight in that, but he took delight along with the Son in paying the price to redeem sinners and give glory to Jesus. Spurgeon said here of it being the Lord's will, his delight, his pleasure. It is called the Father's pleasure because his pleasure is the source of all his saving work. God takes he saves according to his pleasure. God was pleased to go through this anguish for our salvation. The agony and the torture of Jesus And God's displeasure towards the whole sin of the people is seen by the darkening of the skies and the testimony of the Gospels, the shaking of the ground when the Son died. There was immeasurable pain, but followed by infinite pleasure and joy. He said, "We get it, Pastor Garrett. We understand what you're saying. What are we to say to this? How about Jesus, thank you?" I can't wrap my head around all that the Lord is doing here. But isn't this why we sing the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend? The agonies of Calvary, you, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is the hero here, friends. He's the Savior. And it's further clarified and elaborated there in verse 10. The servant will see his offspring, literally seed, a promise that implies the servant will live a long time in the future and see many spiritual children, the true children of Abraham, Father Abraham. And how encouraging a picture. I mean, those who strayed like sheep, verse 6, look at it. Return as children. If you're a parent or even a child, maybe you've had an unreconciled relationship with a parent. And then when that relationship is reconciled and there is forgiveness and there's welcoming, isn't it a wonderful, beautiful, powerful moment in the life of a family? And friends, on a much more infinite level, that's who we are in Christ. We were the straying ones, and he has brought us home through Jesus. Death is not the servant's end. He will receive everlasting life. He will go on to see these children. And although resurrection is not explicit here, it is the natural inference. And so it makes sense when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that the resurrection of Christ as being in accordance with the scriptures. There was an anticipation that the suffering servant would die and then know life after it. Victorious life. The plan of God is further revisited here where it says the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So the servant becomes the executor of God's will and plan. So let's look back a little bit there at chapter 52, verse 13. Remember, it foretold that the servant would prosper and be exalted. Suffering great pain, being pierced and beaten, suffering for others' failures, bearing the guilt that belongs to others as they were laid upon him, may not sound like a successful life, but if it pleases God, and it is, as the text says, his will, his pleasure, a true servant will lay down his life for others. What a plan, what a Savior. I am not my own hero writing my story, you know, as some authors would have me to do. No, Jesus is my hero. He is the hero. He is the only Savior. And we're here this morning to lift him up. We didn't come to make much of ourselves. In fact, we came here this morning to forget about ourselves. and think on Jesus. Not me. It was his plan. He's the hero of our salvation. It's his plan. Only the Son of God, offered in sacrificial substitution for us, can satisfy God and save us. Therefore, praise God and put your hope in Jesus Christ. We've considered God's plan. But there's point number two. Rejoice in God's provision of righteousness. Rejoice in God's provision of righteousness. Verse 11 continues, look with me, to tell how the servant is the executor of this great work and elaborates further on his life after his death. Hebrew scholar Alec Matir translates the text of verse 11 like this: arising from the toil of his soul, he will see light and be satisfied. The servant has said that he will not only suffer, but be the sin bearer of God's people, but he will get to rise and see it and be satisfied. Essentially, just as the Lord saw his creation was good, so the servant will see his work, his redemptive work, and be satisfied. He'll see that it's good. The verse goes on to say what it is that delights the servant by his knowledge. You see that? I.e., because he knows exactly what's required in order to save sinners, my righteous servant, i.e., the righteous one, my servant, again, emphatic divine commendation, will justify many. And this is a unique turn of Hebrew phrasing. I.e., will provide righteousness for the many. Will provide righteousness for the many. I mean, he's not providing first and foremost earthly pleasures, earthly things. I thought that's what God wants me to be about, is my comforts. No. You and I, the first, most fundamental need we have is to have the gift of righteousness provided to us by God. We cannot get it for ourselves. We cannot earn it for ourselves. The verb will justify has a forensic legal sense to it because the context of the chapter, look at it, mentions bearing the guilt of others, punishment, and court proceedings. This is legal language here, friends. The many is Isaiah's key word for those whom the servant was designed to save. What Jesus calls all the Father gives me in John 6:37. And over these he casts the robe of his own righteousness. We are not only family members, beloved, but we wear the family likeness. And that's the only robes that will allow you into the great feast to come. If you show up in your own robes, you won't come in. You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is ours by repenting of our sins and trusting in the sinless Son of God. He gives that to us by bearing our sins and then gifting us with the righteousness of God through a forensic legal declaration. That's why we talked about it. It's not an infusion of righteousness that we need. We need credited righteousness to our account to stand before our God and judge. So here we have the doctrine of justification by grace alone through trusting in the merits of Christ alone. You see, justification is not only him taking our sins. You know, some people think, well, Jesus took my place or he just took away my sins. Well, that's half of it. That's half. Don't go half speed today. Get it all. He didn't just take away our sins. He clothes us in his own righteousness. Can't you just feel that? He clothes us in his righteousness. Hallelujah. I don't stand before him on my own. I've got Jesus. And I've got grace and comfort because of it. It's him giving us the gift, providing righteousness that's not from us, but from God. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves because we are all enemies of God. And what a precious gift to those who are in Christ today. You're here today and you're lost. You're still in your own transgressions. You're still in your filthy rags before God Almighty. Today I want to offer you, can take those off. You can put those away. Come to Christ and be clothed in righteousness. Repent of your sins. That means take God's side against your sin and trust in Jesus today. I beg you to do it today. Don't let another day go by. Put your trust in Christ today. Do not assume upon another moment. You trust in Jesus alone. Put down your idols and trust in him. Beloved, let's do some application here. The servant's not waiting to be satisfied based on what we do. Did you see that? Or how we act in this situation. His satisfaction is not contingent upon us whatsoever. No, he's satisfied here based upon what he has done. And this is glorious news. I mean, how foolish it would be today to labor under the hope that somehow we might satisfy this unbending holy God on our own. That's not the picture of the Bible at all. God is satisfied, stay with me, based upon what he has done, and we should follow his example in this. How? Well, I'll put it like the hymn writer put it. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm, held by his grace. Are you satisfied in the Lord like that? Should not our ultimate satisfaction be found in God himself, friends? Aren't you and I should be? There's a good, healthy shame we should feel about, oh yeah, I was pathetically satisfied, trying to find satisfaction in this over here. I mean, what do you and I think will happen if we seek to find our ultimate joy and satisfaction in things like marriage or having a family or having the right group of friends give us approval ratings or having the most fit bodies or work being everything we thought would validate us in this life? Don't we know yet that those good things were never meant to bear the weight of being ultimate things? They were never intended to be our God. We make them ultimate things, but they are not our creator. They're not Jesus. Friends, don't you know you were created for God? Don't you know that God created things these created things becoming ultimate things is idolatry? Don't you know that God has intended to allow you and I to be frustrated with creation so that we would stop worshiping it over him? Just remember, every time that grumble and complaint comes up on your lips, it's like, praise the Lord, this thing will never satisfy me. Kids won't do it, work won't do it, marriage won't do it, television won't do it, internet won't do it. It won't get it done. They're going to get frustrated and angry, and it won't get it done. Only Jesus is our satisfaction. And this week, beloved, we must preach to ourselves. Jesus is satisfied not in what is created or in what we do, but he is satisfied in what he has done. That's where I should find my satisfaction. We should pray that God would attach our hearts to his satisfaction so that we would grow in true satisfaction and delight. If this Christianity sounds strange to you, friends, you should come to Christ. This is fundamental. This is not something only La Plata Baptist preaches, though I hope that's not the case. I hope other churches preach this too. But if their church doesn't preach this, you need to find another church. Jesus is to be everything. And I would be shortchanging you if I told you otherwise. Today, if you are spending your life right now looking for those sweet little circumstances that will give you satisfaction, repent of that search. Stop seeking yourself, your comforts as your main ambition. You were not made for selfish pursuits. You and I were meant to live more than just for the next weekend, the next movie release, the next game, the next shopping item, whatever the thing is. There's always something next. We were made for Jesus. We were meant to be deeply satisfied in him so that our deepest joy comes in obeying him and him alone. The satisfied person in Christ will be thankful, and they will be a life-giving Christian to be around. Hallelujah. Those are the kind of believers you want to be with. Let me be around that Christian right there. I know they're walking satisfied with Jesus, and I know when I get around them, I'm going to be encouraged. Shouldn't we aspire to be those kinds of Christians? The dissatisfied person, the unhappy church member, they'll be a grumbler, ungracious, unsympathetic to anyone else, and unable to make sacrifices themselves. So, friends, we need to pray that God would help us to be satisfied in Christ, even as Christ himself was satisfied in his action. Follow his lead on that. Today, you may struggle with the thought of God loving you. And it is amazing to think that he would love someone like us. Again, this text is calling you to be comforted here. Look at the Savior's sacrifice for you. Consider the joy he finds in having fully contented himself with his own sacrifice here. And this cross is not a contradiction of God's justice. It's where justice was given to Christ instead of you. And it's also the place where you receive mercy. And it's the pinnacle of God's love for us. What greater thing could he do to show you that he loves you? Right? You know, it's like Isaiah saying to ancient Israel, wake up, stop saying I've given you a bill of divorce. I've not abandoned you. I've not forgotten my promises. My servant is coming and he's going to do this for you. And to us today who are discouraged and downtrodden and feel like the enemy's attack is all over us and we're worn down and discouraged, you need to remember he shed his blood for you. And he loves you. And if you're his, he will keep you until that day. Bask in his love. Some may ask, Pastor Garrett, are not my works valid to get me right with God? No, they're not. They're not. I mean, how can our moral trinkets compensate God? It's really sad. Like, here they are. It can't do it. Don't you understand? It won't ever get it done. I don't care how many services you've been to. I don't care what observations you've been a part of. It's not those things that get it done. They'll never get it done. It's through Jesus alone. The gospel's answer is the perfect Lamb of God, given once and for all. And God was fully satisfied. So all we should do, all we can do, is bow before Christ in our need. And the answer must be that simple, or we're thrown back to the impossible task of trying to fix our guilt, undo our guilt. Some of you are trying to do that today. I've got to fix my guilt. I've got to undo it. You better forget that. You go lay it at the feet of Jesus. Repent, yes. Turn from your sins. Take action against your sin, for sure. But you cannot justify yourselves. We need a hero, a savior, and it's not from looking within. It's looking to Christ. Jesus, you are the hero of my salvation because it was by your righteousness to my account I stand forgiven. Let's go to point three. And it is the shortest point. Only the Son of God offered in sacrificial substitution for us can satisfy God and save us. Therefore, praise God and put your hope in Jesus Christ. We've thought about God's plan, God's provision of righteousness. But now, last, God's portion. Rejoice in God's portion to the servant. The reason you and I can rejoice in that is because we are his and he is ours. And that's what's in view here as you read verse 12. It summarized for us what began in verse 13 of chapter 52. God says he will apportion to the servant the great, or your translation, your footnote says, or the many for whom he died. He will divide, the text says, the spoils with the strong, or as your footnote says, the numerous. And scholars note that this says he will share out the mighty ones as his spoil, i.e., meaning the strong on earth become the spoils of the mighty servant of God. Those who are in Christ become his, and his victory becomes ours. God's going to give him a people as a gift, and earth's mighty opposition will be overcome by him. Why is God doing this? Reasons he lays out here in verse 12. Four reasons right there. You see them all? Because Jesus poured out his life unto death, meaning voluntarily offered himself to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross, as Paul said. Second, he was numbered with the transgressors, meaning he identified himself with those in need, sinners, namely sinners, by becoming a man and bearing their guilt in their place. Three, builds on that, bore the sin of many, all who would ever repent and believe. All who would ever repent and believe. Those whom the Father has given to the Son. Those whom the Father has elected. All that mystery as a gift to the servant. Bore the sins of the many. And made forth intercession for the transgressors. Fulfilled the role of the one mediator between God and man. That's exactly what Paul says. There's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. This is the servant's priestly work on behalf of those he represents, securing their acceptance before God. This is wonderful and eternal. I mean, can't you just sing this morning? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Such freedom. Such freedom and victory is ours. I mean, I get, from a secular standpoint, the motivational ads and the, you know, interesting books that talk about us being the hero and the savior. Well, that doesn't work in God's economy at all. You see, in his story, there's only one hero and we ain't it. Don't try to be heroic here. This is so much more profound than our moral heroics. You see, when we try to be our self-savior, we trivialize Jesus Christ. Don't trivialize Jesus. Revere him. So let's stop amassing our own imagined righteousness. We keep a good log of that. And we keep a log of what people do against us. Let's just put those down. Let's not list our moral superiority over other sinners, which cannot offset our guilt before God, but only make things worse. Just makes us more prideful in his sight. Let's admit the ugly truth of it all. And let's revere Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, and receive his grace with the empty hands of faith, of trust in him. Friends, let's all admit that we are all too far gone to get ourselves out of trouble with God. And we need Jesus. Let's go to the scapegoat to bear our guilt away. And God will never bring it up again if we stand in Christ. He promises, friends. Will you receive Christ as your Savior? Will you do it today if you don't know him? Do you really think after hearing about the cross of Christ, you will somehow be in some better position to stand before God and not accept him? In fact, it just adds to your guilt. You harden yourself. You bring more weight to your own account before God to hear the cross of Christ preached and walk away from it. Run to Christ. If you're a believer, you know the way to refreshment. Take your sins to Jesus today. Tell him everything. And this is his promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can we be too mindful of the cross, friends? Can we be too focused on Jesus and the cross? You know that church down there, all they want to talk about is Jesus. Yeah, that's exactly right. We want to talk about Jesus. We want to mention him every time we're together. My pastor once said, occasionally some will accuse churches of being too atonement-centered. He said, but I don't know what it would mean to be too centered on the suffering servant, suffering for us for our salvation. I don't know what that would mean. I mean, that just makes us people. That is our identity as Christians. That's who we are. Blood-bought sinners. That's who we are. Why would we ever get away from that? What a Savior, the only Savior. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, in this fallen world, we need to, just like ancient Israel, hear about the salvation achieved for us by the Savior, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing, "It is well today," because Jesus has atoned for our sins. We are justified, made righteous before you through him alone. We pray, God, you would help us to sing that with joy today and live it out before one another. To the glory of your name, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.